Well, last week, Pastor Jamie mentioned in the 8 o'clock service a Fox News interview that I did, and so I said, and people were asking about it, so I said I'd play it this week, so it's a 7-minute clip. It was 2 weeks ago. It was in the Fox News headquarters in New York City on 6th Avenue and, I don't know, 46th Street or something like that. And Lauren Green is the religion correspondent that does a lot of religion kind of topics for Fox News. It was not broadcast on the main, like, channel, TV channel, but it's when you go on the website, it's their supplemental news stuff. But it was kind of interesting, and I think the Lord gave blessing in the interview, and we can look, I think, Stephen and Ron, do we look at it now?
Does the Bible say anything about gays in the military? What about illegal immigration, global warming, or school vouchers? Arthur Wingrudem looks at more than 50 hot-button issues in American politics and what the Bible has to say about them. And he's written a book about it. In his book, Politics According to the Bible, a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in light of Scripture. And Wayne joins me now with more. Welcome.
Thank you.
So glad to have you here. Last time we talked, we were via Skype. And
yes.
I didn't see the whole person, but thanks for being here. So, but what does the Bible say about politics and how people should behave? Does it really make any kind of reference in that?
Well, Lauren, I've been teaching ethics from the Bible for over 30 years, and I realized that I was teaching on a lot of topics that came up in political discussion. I was teaching on the definition of marriage. I was teaching on just war, capital punishment, the role of civil government according to the Bible, the question of Israel and how God, according to the Bible, would view Israel and its future, questions of right and wrong regarding disciplining of children and bringing up children. Questions of economics and who property belongs to and what government should do with regard to property and taxes. So there were many things that had ethical, there were ethical topics that I was teaching year after year, but they had application to political issues.
Well, you know, a lot of people, when I talk to them about the Bible, they complain that it's the Bible that people use to do a lot of wrong as well. So how can you rely on it to give you a pathway for how to look at politics, how to look at the different issues that are out there.
People have in the past claimed that the Bible justifies wrongdoing, but they've been wrong in their interpretation. And part of my job as a professor of theology and Bible is to teach them right interpretations of the Bible and say, look, there have been some mistakes made throughout history. One mistake was in the 16th and 17th century. In Europe, there were wars of religion between Catholics and Protestants fighting for control of territory, and they didn't realize that the Bible would give, because of respect for human choice and human dignity, the Bible would give, I think, support to freedom of religion, where religion shouldn't be compelled by the government, shouldn't be forced on people, but matters of faith are matters of individual choice, and we should be left free in that regard.
In that way, though, should religious people be involved in politics? You know, one of the one of the five things you say, one of the five wrong views about Christianity or Christians in government is that the church should do evangelism, not politics, and the church should do politics, not evangelism.
Right.
I mean, you're kind of stuck in the middle of those two.
Well,
what's the answer?
Lauren, I've been going to pastors' groups around the country saying, look at the Bible itself, where it gives a number of examples of God's people who were influencing secular governments. Way back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Joseph was second in command over the nation of Egypt, a secular government.
Egypt,
yes. But Joseph was number two in command. Esther risked her life as queen to go in and save the Jewish people by asking for King Ahasuerus of Persia to save the Jewish people from destruction. Mordecai, her uncle, was second in command over Persia. Daniel was a high advisor to the king of Babylon. And in the New Testament, there's a story where John the Baptist rebuked Herod, the Roman ruler, for all the evil things that Herod had done. Now, that may have been quite a long list, but he stood boldly and actually lost his life.
Well, let's get to specifics, because it's easy to talk about generalities in the Bible,
right,
but specifics when it's actually looking at our laws is a different matter altogether. And what about the issue of the death penalty?
Well, I think way back in the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis 9, when there had been a flood destroying all the people on the earth except Noah and his family, they came out of the ark, and God said to Noah, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then he said, whoever sheds man's blood, that's an idiom for killing someone, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I think that means that God was delegating to human beings the authority to execute punishment on wrongdoing, even up to the ultimate punishment of taking a human life for murder.
And then a lot of people would say that the New Testament, the New Covenant with Jesus Christ,
right,
issuing grace, that would nullify then that requirement to kill for a life.
Right. Two mistakes in that position.
Okay.
The first is that when the New Testament talks about the Old Covenant, it only talks about the laws given to Moses and the people of Israel from Exodus 20 onward. It's not talking about Genesis and nullifying things in Genesis. The second thing is the New Testament reaffirms this because in Romans 13:4 it says that the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain. The sword was an instrument of execution in the first century. But Romans 13 says the civil authority is God's servant to carry out his wrath on the wrongdoer. So God delegates to human beings the right to execute punishment through government, and even, I think, the ultimate punishment, taking of life in as a punishment for murder.
Well, then let's get to the issue of abortion, because, you know, both left and right sides have different ideas about abortion and,
yes,
and death penalty. Like the right will say no abortion, but death penalty. Left says pro-choice, abortion, but no death penalty.
Right.
I mean, so we've got two different views about what the Bible,
right,
and what a person of faith should act.
Yeah.
So what about abortion?
Well, I think the Bible defends the life of the innocent. So it isn't just a question of protecting life altogether. In capital punishment, we're talking about taking the life of a wrongdoer who was guilty of horrible wrong, murdering someone. In the question of abortion, we're talking about the life of an innocent person, the unborn child. And I think the civil government is given to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do right, 1 Peter 2 says. And certainly, I would say doing wrong is taking the life of an unborn child.
Now, the hottest topic on this list, of course, is about homosexuality.
Right.
And we have so many arguments about this, about
right,
what it is and what the Bible actually says about it. And
yeah,
what do you say? What does the Bible actually say?
Well, both Old Testament and New Testament say that there are moral standards of God, and one of those moral standards is that sexual conduct should be only between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. So it condemns, as contrary to God's moral standards, adultery, incest, and yes, homosexual conduct as well. And Romans 1 is very explicit about that in the New Testament. So I'm not going to back away from that if someone asks me about the moral standards of God. But then, if someone says, what should the laws be in our nation? My short answer is, the laws of our nation should not prohibit and not promote homosexual conduct. I don't know if you remember a year ago, the government of Uganda was considering a law that would outlaw homosexual
right,
conduct, criminalize it. And
okay,
I wrote a little paragraph or two to give to someone who was influential there.
We're going to have to actually take a break right now. I know we've run out of time, but thank you very much. And I want to promote the book because it's called Politics According
right,
to the Bible by Wayne Grudem. And a lot of stuff in here. It's a thick book, but a lot of interesting facts and about
it's
the
there,
Bible that many people didn't
issues,
know. All right. Thank you very
thank
much.
Thank you, Lauren.
And we'll be right back with more FoxNews.com Live after this on Spirited Debate. Be right back.
Well, it was interesting. And when she said it's time to take a break, then the feed cut off and they went to a break or commercial or something. And then she said to me, oh, I thought we had more time, but my producer was saying, got to cut it off, got to stop, break it right now, cut it off, in her ear. And why was that? Well, I'm not sure, but she seemed very surprised, as if she thought there was more time for the interview, but we'd gotten onto a forbidden subject. Now, maybe that wasn't the case, but yesterday in San Francisco and the day before, I was on a panel discussion on definition of marriage with three other speakers, and one was Maggie Gallagher, who heads up the National Coalition for Marriage or something like that. She speaks all over on a lot of network news things and things like that. She's a Roman Catholic speaker and conservative advocate. And she said in her presentation that even on conservative outlets, homosexuality is becoming the forbidden topic. And she explicitly mentioned Fox News and said, even on Fox News, it's hard to get on to talk about that question anymore. It was very interesting. But I think the Lord really gave blessing in the interview overall. When she opened up with saying, she was giving some lead questions, and the first one, what does the Bible say about, or what about gays in the military? And I was praying, Lord, don't let her ask me that. And the reason is, it's like two or three steps removed from the Bible. The Bible doesn't, you've got to go to, you know, what about homosexual conduct, and then what about military preparedness, and then about interfering with combat readiness. And it's so far removed from explicit biblical teachings, it wasn't the topic I wanted to lead with. But she was leading with it, and then she didn't even mention it. So I was really thankful to that, and I think the Lord gave me, just put me at peace, and so I was thankful for it. Plus, I had the tie that Margaret gave me for Christmas. And before the interview started, she said, "Nice tie." And I said, yes, my wife got that for me. And marriage civilizes men. All right, Rosemary. Go ahead.
I'd like to know how you would have finished the answer on the gays and political, how you felt about that.
Right. I actually put in the politics book a couple of paragraphs, and my approach was, I don't think the laws of government should prohibit homosexual conduct or promote it. Shouldn't prohibit it. We think, as Christians, that sex between two single people outside of marriage is wrong. That's technically called fornication, men and women sleeping together outside of marriage. But we don't have laws that prohibit that. There were, in the early history of the colonies in the United States, there were laws against fornication, but what I read is, historically, those laws were never enforced. And my own conclusion from that is that the general population thought this is too intrusive into the private lives of individual people for government to have laws against fornication. And so by analogy, I think that probably governments today should not have laws against homosexual conduct either. Because I do want the laws of the government to reflect the moral standards of the Bible, but there are also some restraints on government that we need to allow people freedom in reasonable ways, and that's a political decision that that populations make in that area. Many states did have laws against homosexual conduct, and 20 years ago maybe, Supreme Court, let me see, I'm just doing this from memory, but I think there was a decision, Bowers v. Hardwick or something, I'm not sure, that upheld a law, a Georgia law against homosexual conduct. And then more recently, maybe 15 years ago or so, a law, Lawrence v. Texas, the Supreme Court said it's unconstitutional to have laws against homosexual conduct. So it's not even an issue that's available to us to legislate about anymore. But I am not too I don't see any reason to oppose that. So that's what I would have said. Don't prohibit. It's too intrusive into private lives. But don't promote homosexual conduct. And it seems to me that that is the issue with same-sex marriage. Should government give governmental endorsement and approval to a relationship that's contrary to the moral standards of Scripture and very destructive and harmful in the lives of individuals? So that's what I would have said, but didn't get the chance. But you know, you can't say everything, and I was just thankful for the opportunity. So whether or not that will lead to anything else, there was a little bit of interest from the Mike Huckabee show, but it didn't come to anything. And whether I would get on Huckabee or Hannity or Bill O'Reilly or who knows what, I don't know with regard to this book, but just trust the Lord and leave it in His hands and see what happens. So, okay. So that was, yeah, E.G.?
I just did so much.
I look presidential. Yeah, I think I already have a day job. Okay. Well, you have a handout here that's yellow, and it gives an overview of where I think we will be going in this class over the next many months. And we are in the introductory material. This is the outline or table of contents for the last time I taught this, which was 2002 to 2004. And the outline won't be exactly the same, but it'll be a lot of the same topics. Okay? Like this morning, I'm going to talk about a subject that isn't on this outline at all, because I'm reworking the introductory material as we go along. And I'm going to talk about this morning a topic that I don't think I've ever presented here at Scottsdale Bible Church. I presented it once in Hungary at a theologian's seminar, but I don't think I've ever given it elsewhere. So, new topic this morning, and we'll do a few of those. Okay. Well, now we are on to this outline, the goal of Christian ethics, the challenge and joy of living a life pleasing to God. So, last week, we said that the theological foundation for ethics was God's moral character. God is holy, we are to be holy. God is truthful, we are to be truthful. God is a life giver and protector, we are not to murder. God is faithful in his promises, we are not to be unfaithful, and particularly in marriage commitments. You shall not commit adultery, which is unfaithfulness. And God is merciful, we are to be merciful. So God couldn't have made other moral standards than the ones he gave us in the Bible. Because they're grounded in his character. And that's how you get the answer to the question that's posed by secular philosophers. How can you get from what is in the world to what people ought to do? How can you get from is to ought? Well, the character of God is what is. And then we go from that to what ought to be is we ought to be conformed to God's moral character. So that was last week. Now this week we are going to talk about, see, that was the foundation, God's moral character. And you can't get a picture in your mind of God's moral character being above the earth, and we're on the earth, and we are to imitate that. But now, what should be our goal in Christian ethics? And our goal, I'm going to argue, is at the heading at the top of the page, living a life pleasing to God. And I want to talk this morning about what it is to be pleasing to God in our lives. Paul's prayer is that Christians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This is Colossians 1:10, and I'm coming back to this verse each week now. And the question is, what is it to lead a life fully pleasing to God? And so that's this, what is a life pleasing to God? And that's what this outline is about. So now we're going to begin. And I'm going to ask you, as I go through this, let me know if this is helpful to you in terms of your Christian life, or if there are things that you think should be modified so that I could make it more helpful in terms of, learning how to live the Christian life, because there might be things that are overlooked. You know, in the book Politics According to the Bible, I, in the preface, expressed thanks to the Christian Essentials class at Scottsdale Bible Church for giving me good feedback on the material as I went through presenting it. So maybe I can do that again if this becomes a book, I hope someday. Okay. But now, a topic that you may have never heard a sermon about or read a book about in your whole Christian life, at least that's my impression, and that is, what is it to lead a life pleasing to God? It isn't talked about very much, but when I looked through the New Testament, I found an amazing number of verses that talked about this, about having our lives, seeking to have our lives be pleasing to God. And so my goal this morning is that at the end of this class, you will come out of the class saying, Lord, I do want to please you today. I want to do what is pleasing to you, and that you will be enjoying a sense of God's favor and pleasure on your life, which is part of living a personal relationship with God in our lives. So let's look. Pleasing God is mentioned surprisingly often in the New Testament. I've got several different New Testament terms, and I would go into those in a little more detail in a seminary class. But euarestos means pleasing, acceptable. Euaresteo means to please. Aresko and arestos also are different words that mean pleasing or eliciting favor or favorable response. Apodektos, euprosdektos, something that is favorably received, and eudokia and eudokeo, meaning things that are favorable or pleasing. And there are a lot of verses that talk about things that are pleasing to God. So let me read these 10-12 verses here about Christians in general. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but Paul, by contrast, is saying you are in the Spirit, and that's implying that you can please God. 1 Corinthians 7:32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. He's saying it's a good thing to be thinking about how to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are at home or away, he means in heaven or still living here on earth, we make it our aim to please him, to please God. Galatians 1:10, Paul was going from city to city, and every place he'd go into a city, people would start listening, and then eventually people would get mad at him. And they'd arrest him, and they'd put him in jail, or they'd throw stones at him, or they'd shout and try to start a riot. And he would say, well, why do I do this? Why am I going from city to city, even though I'm getting persecuted and put in prison or whipped or beaten by the Jewish opponents who didn't like what he was saying? Here's his answer, Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, the implication is he's trying to do this because he's faithful to God. He's trying to please God. And you know, in that little interview with Lauren Green, where she asked me about homosexuality, and I said, well, the Bible's clear on this, and I'm not going to back down from it. You know what's going in my mind when I'm doing that? I'm saying, I've got to be faithful to God. I have to be faithful to his word, and I can't compromise on what it says because I'm accountable to God for how I teach. So Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a major focus of the Christian life. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I wrote that verse on top of the list of things I have to do. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So then I'm looking at this to-do list and I'm saying, now Lord, what is pleasing to you? Should I do this today or not? Should I let that one go? Let that one go? Okay, I should do this. And then how should I do this? Discern what is pleasing to God. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the idea of pleasing God. And then Philippians 4:18. This is a great verse to keep in mind when you write a check to Scottsdale Bible Church or to a mission group or to some other organization that you're supporting. Paul is saying that offering money to help his missionary work is pleasing to God. Let me read it. Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So Paul was in prison. Philippians heard he was in prison. They took an offering, and they sent this guy, Epaphroditus, to bring some gifts to Paul so that he would have some way to support himself and sustain himself while he was in prison. And what does Paul say about this gift? It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So there's an example. Something pleasing to God is giving some of what we have to his work. Colossians 1:10, I boldface, because it's the verse I keep coming back to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's one, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Little acts of obedience by little children, God is looking at them and taking pleasure in those acts of obedience. Isn't that fun to think about that? That God is watching them. And so just down the corridor here where we have these little kids, if they're being obedient, which by and large most of them are, Paul is saying God takes pleasure in those things. God looks on them and smiles on them. He's delighted in them. Obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. Colossians 3:20. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Conversations that you have during the week with relatives or family people or even non-Christian co-workers or neighbors. Can you keep that in mind? Are you speaking so as to please God? And he's testing your heart and seeing what's in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Here's one. Do you ever pray for the government of Arizona? Or do you ever pray for the government of the United States or for elections? Paul says that's pleasing to God. Let's read this. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So you are alone at home. You've spent some time reading your Bible. You start praying, Lord, please guide in this election season. Please help our country. Please have mercy on our country. God looks on you praying. And 1 Timothy 2 says he's pleased. That's pleasing to him. Is that making sense? Okay. But I want you to get this picture. God in heaven looking on little children obeying your parents and smiling. God looking on you praying for government and smiling. God looking on you giving a gift to the Lord's work and smiling. God working on you having a conversation with a neighbor. And you're representing the Lord honestly and God is smiling. His favor is on you. His pleasure is on you. Can you see how this is life transforming? That it just changes the way that we think about God being present with us and favoring us and delighting in us. 1 Timothy 5:4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show goodness to their own household and to make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Caring for elderly parents or grandparents. Oh, grandparents. Cecil and what's your name? Bryce. Cedric and Bryce. Okay. Being kind to your grandmother, that's a nice thing. Okay, so I think that Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:4, if you're caring for your children or for your parents or grandparents, that's pleasing to God. So yesterday, we are in the San Francisco airport, waiting to fly back to Phoenix, and my phone rings, and I see it's my dad. And I was just in the middle of talking to somebody about something important at the airport there, and then I thought, oh, well, okay, I better take the call. It's my dad. He couldn't find his toothpaste. No, I didn't have it. He's in Orlando. I'm in San Francisco. So I talked with him a minute or two. Well, he's got enough last for a few more days. Well, Dad, would you like me to mail you a couple of tubes of toothpaste? Well, how would you get it? Well, I would get it on the internet. It's internet toothpaste. Because you can order from Amazon.com toothpaste and I could send it to him. Well, no, I get it free from the Veterans Hospital. So you don't want me to send toothpaste? No, I'll get it. Okay, good. Well, we got it all settled. This toothpaste, he figured out he had enough for a few more days. So anyway, I think 1 Timothy 5:4, children making some return to their parents, this is pleasing in the sight of God. I think that verse tells me that when I'm standing there in the San Francisco airport helping my dad figure out toothpaste, that that's pleasing to God. And God is looking at that conversation and he's smiling. Saying, Wayne, thank you for caring for your dad. Does that make sense? That's just, and you can see the application in your own life. And it doesn't have to be, it could be a relative that you're caring for or a child or a cousin or a neighbor or something. It's pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Caring for other people, sharing something that you have to help somebody else. God is looking at that and he's smiling. He's happy with you. Equip you. So here, Hebrews 13:21, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is enabling us to do those things. So that's a lot of verses, isn't it? About pleasing God and doing things that are pleasing to God. And it's all of Paul's life and ministry. He says we make it our aim to please him. We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And in Jesus' own life, listen to these verses. A voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Same Greek words as in the verses that we just looked at. Matthew 3:17. God's favor was intensely, brightly, clearly shining on Jesus because the Father was well pleased with him. And then John 8:29, Jesus said, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. When I read that verse one day, I thought, wow, would I love to be able to say that? Isn't that an amazing verse? Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Always. Whoa, what an amazing life that was. Well, what kind of things please God? Well, I've already gone through that long list. It's basically every kind of obedience, large and small. Romans 12:1-2, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means getting up early when the alarm clock goes off and bringing the food for the refreshments, for the class, Kathy. That's, I don't want to get my body out of bed because I'm kind of tired, but the alarm clock goes off and I'm getting out of bed and I'm coming to get the food out. That's presenting your body as a living sacrifice, or being faithful to whatever responsibility God has given you. Not putting a stumbling block before another by what we eat, sending a gift to Paul, obeying parents by children. We've talked about all these things. Lots and lots of things. And it's basically every sort of obedience to God, large and small, in our lives. And I've got a long list there. Now, why is this important? How does this affect our Christian life? Somebody sent me, when I had sent him a little draft of this material that I was working on, somebody sent me a quotation from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, in 1673 in England, published a big book bigger than the Bible called A Christian Directory. And he was kind of the culmination of several generations of wise Puritan Bible teachers in England. And in Baxter's writings, you get long discussions of all sorts of practical things about the Christian life. But Baxter says this: if you live to seek God's approval as your goal day by day in life, seven things will follow. You will discover that you're seeking God's approval by these signs. Number one, you will be most careful to understand the scripture, to know what doth please and displease God. Yeah. Okay. Number two, you'll be more careful in the doing of every duty to fit it to the pleasing of God rather than men. Number three, you will look to your hearts and not only to your actions, to your ends and thoughts and the inward manner and degree. Number four, you will look to secret duties as well as public, and to that which men see not, as well as unto that which they see. This is not on your outline. This is extra. I hear people looking, where is this? Where is this? Sorry, it's here. You will reverence your consciences, number five, and have much to do with them, and will not slight them. When they tell you of God's displeasure, it will disquiet you. When they tell you of his approval, it will comfort you. Do you ever have a conversation, you walk away, and there's something in your heart saying, that wasn't right what I said? Yes, Jen? You're nodding. All right. Everybody else is thinking yes, but I just saw you nodding your head, so it happens to me. That's your conscience. And it's saying, go back to the person and say, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. That wasn't exactly truthful, or it wasn't kind, or something like that. So Baxter says you'll pay attention to your conscience. when you get a pang of conscience in your heart, you'll try to make things right because you're seeking to be pleasing to God. This is a good thing. Number six, your pleasing men will be charitable for their good and pious in order to the pleasing of God, and not proud and ambitious for your honor with them, nor impious against the pleasing of God. And then number seven and last, whether men be pleased or displeased, or how they judge of you, or what they call you, will seem a small matter to you as their own interest in comparison to God's judgment. You live not on them. You can bear their displeasure, censures, and reproaches if God be but pleased. I kind of like that. Saying you think about pleasing God, it's going to affect how you view your life. Be more careful in reading the Bible, trying to find out what is pleasing to God. Every time you read the Bible, you learn more about what is pleasing to God, and you'll pay attention to your conscience, and you'll know that even when you're alone, you need to be pleasing to God because he sees you in secret and he sees into your heart. Those are good things for us. Now, I put at the top of the page the challenge and joy of living a life pleasing to God. It is tempting for me to just talk about happy things and say, oh, this is happy, this is happy, this is happy, this is joyful, aren't you happy? But I have to include some challenge, too. And I'm saying that there's a challenge in this because Paul was telling the Thessalonians, you should do this more and more. He knows that there's a progress of growth in the Christian life, that we learn as we grow to act in a way that's more pleasing to God than we did a few years earlier. That's good. Okay, number two, pleasing God by obedience is complementary, not contradictory, to justification by faith alone. This is the bottom of page one on your outline. We are not justified, I think it's the bottom of page one. Yes, okay. We are not justified by works, but we are called to do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know that we have right standing with God by faith alone, not by being obedient. That's how we begin the Christian life. But then, once you have that all settled, you're all forgiven, your sins are forgiven, you're justified by faith, then what do? After Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The very next sentence says, for we are his workmanship, created by God for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So once we're saved, then God wants us to do good works. And those things please him. So it's complementary to justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone, in a theological language, doesn't imply sanctification by faith alone because we put in effort. And it doesn't imply pleasing God by faith alone because our obedience does matter. Okay, number three, pleasing God by obedience is a skill that can be learned. Look at this, Romans 12, 2. Paul talks about learning what is acceptable or pleasing to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. And that's the Greek word euarestos, or pleasing, what is good and pleasing, or acceptable and perfect. Or Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That implies that you will get better at this over time. And Paul wanted them to do this more and more, to walk and to please God, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Now there's something else that I want to say about this. There's a wrong way to go about this. And that's to say, I can do this all on my own. I'm strong, I'm competent, I'm wise, I'm able to do this. You say, I'm going to make a big effort all on my own strength, and I'm going to do what's pleasing to God. You will fall flat on your face because the heart attitude that has to accompany living in a way that's pleasing to God, the heart attitude is not pride, it's not self-sufficiency, but it's faith. So I put several verses here that tell us that pleasing God by obedience must flow from faith in God and must rely on the power that comes from God. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, that's faith, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's a faith of trusting in God in this. Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if it's not done in faith or in trust in God, then it's not right. Galatians or John 15, 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, the same person brings forth much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and walking in relationship with him and trusting him, then we won't be able to live in a way pleasing to him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's living by faith. And so there's some other verses there. But I said there's going to be a challenge in this class. And to my mind, this is one of the biggest challenges. To try to walk in a way that's pleasing to God through our days, but do it while trusting in him to be able to make us able to do this. Kitty, you're going like this. Yes. So I have a little notebook of things I pray for at home. And early on in the list of things I pray for each day is, Lord, forgive my sins. And very early on in that list is, forgive my self-reliance and lack of faith. Because, Pammy, you're going like this. Yep. Because it's a constant growth thing for us through the Christian life. I think you're all there to some degree. But I think we can grow in this, in trusting in God, but living in active, energetic obedience while we're trusting in him to give us active, energetic obedience. So, and you know that little video clip? That was the end of 5 days of teaching in King's College in New York City. And it was a lot of talks and interaction and busy. And I came into that TV interview and God just gave me a sense of just trusting in him and resting in him for being at peace in the interview and for how the interview would go. And I'm not saying that my life is that way all the time, but it was during that 7 minutes. It's interesting. There was just a sense of peace, and Lord, I'm letting you take care of this, and this is going to go in the right way and help me think of the right answers. And I didn't stumble over words, and it just... So sometimes that happens. Yes? Okay. Uh-oh. Here, I'm just getting so excited about this. And Jack is saying it's running out. Let's see. Time is running out. Pleasing God by obedience is the opposite of displeasing him by disobedience. So avoid conscious willful sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, says Ephesians 4:30. But if we do, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Number 6, pleasing God by obedience will lead us to experience more of his favor, more of his grace on our lives. I'll go down to point D on that section, 6D. There are several New Testament examples of receiving more grace. And Jamie has had some really wonderful sermons about grace in the Christian life, which, as I understand, as he's been teaching us, it really, he's just emphasizing God's presence in our life and empowering our life and trusting in him. All these are wonderful things. Note how often the New Testament talks about grace can be increased. You can experience more of God's grace. We come in prayer, Hebrews 4:16. We draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, 2 Peter 1:2. That's increasing in grace. Grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. He gives more grace, James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then also the greetings and closings of all of Paul's epistles. Just, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He just wants more of God's grace or favor to come on them. And the word can mean both. How can God be pleased with our obedience? Can there be any value in it? It's very interesting to me that the Bible does not call our obedience bad works. Like, all the time we're trying to be, follow our conscience, be obedient to God, be faithful and not use foul language and not cheat people and steal and things like that. We're trying to be obedient to God and care for our parents and give something to the church and read our Bibles and pray. And does God look on all that and say, bad works, bad works, bad works, bad works? No, he doesn't. The Bible doesn't say we're to be careful for bad works. He doesn't say God is, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for bad works. What does he call them? Good works, says Kent Petzold. Good works. Oh, isn't that nice? That our ordinary, routine, daily acts of obedience are good works. And I like that. I think that's giving us a sense that, okay, they're not perfect, and God knows our hearts aren't perfect yet, but the obedience that we try to render through the day, flawed as it is in various ways, and our hearts aren't perfect, I know that, but those are good works. Oh, I like that. Now that's the fun part of it, that God looks on those and has takes pleasure in them. Point seven, however, pleasing God by obedience may lead us along a path of suffering in this life. I didn't put it in the outline, but of course the example is Jesus himself. He always did what was pleasing to his Father, John 8:29. But he had opposition and hostility and persecution, and ultimately he suffered even unto the point of death. And in various ways through this life, in more or less clear parallels, we are called to follow in his steps, aren't we? So I am not saying that pleasing God by obedience is going to lead to an easy life. Philippians 1:29 to 30, just as it has been given to you by God not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 1 Peter 2:19 to 20, if you do good and suffer for it. Now I've forgotten what that verse says, just a second. 1 Peter 2. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows by, well, suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So, there is hardship in the Christian life. We know that. And I look around the room, and I see friends that I've known for many years in this life who are going through hard times right now. I see a number of them, and many, many, many that I don't know what you're going through. I am not saying that living a life of obedience to God will always lead to an easy life. I cannot say that. It didn't happen in the life of Jesus. It didn't happen in the life of Paul. But I am saying, in the midst of difficulty and hardship, you can still know the joy of God's favor and his smile and his blessing and his presence. And I think that can even grow stronger in times of difficulty and hardship. And the testimony of God's people throughout history is when they have been in the most hardship and the most difficulty and persecuted and driven from place to place, they've known the closeness of fellowship with the Lord. Number eight, pleasing God by obedience gives us the joy of thinking that God is pleased with us most of the time. And I'll just read this paragraph. I think this teaching should have a profound effect on how we think of our relationship to God throughout each day. These verses should encourage us to think that our Heavenly Father is actually pleased with us at this very moment. He takes pleasure in the good work that he has done through us, through Jesus Christ, in us, by the power of the Spirit. He takes pleasure in our sincere desire to obey him. He takes pleasure in the acts of obedience that we daily offer him as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. He takes pleasure in the fact that he is daily equipping us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, Hebrews 13:21. And just as we may expect at the last day, he will look over our life and say, well done, and good and faithful servant, Matthew 25:21. So I think we should be able to think at the end of each day now, when we've sincerely sought to obey him, we should think that he is pleased with our work done by trusting in Christ's power within us, and to think that he is saying to us at the end of each day, well done. And then you can go to sleep with that assurance at the end of the day. Okay. What do you think?
I wanted you to do the rewards.
Yeah, okay. Well, there are rewards there. I skipped it, Jack, on numbers. So you can read over that. But I kind of hinted at it through the... Okay. It's deeper fellowship with God. And yep. Julie?
Hey, explain a little bit further on the difference between our positional standing that is given to us in our justification. In other words, when Christ was baptized and the Father said, you know, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There is a sense in which in our positional standing in Christ, we are fully loved, fully accepted, fully pleasing to God because he looks at us through our positional standing in Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet we can clearly see through the, you know, 50 verses you've presented to us that there is a sense in which we can grow in God's
yep.
pleasure.
Yep.
What's the nature of that pleasure? How is it different from our positional full acceptance? I don't obey so that I can earn his love. I don't obey so that I can earn his acceptance. Christ secured that for me on the cross. So how, you know, it's such a fine knife edge. Can you help explain that growth in God's pleasure?
Yeah, I put it in two categories. I haven't used the word positional, but I know some people use that term positional. I use the term legal to talk about that. That is, like, as you stand before the law or before God's law court as God is judge, I'm all forgiven. I'm going to heaven. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We've been justified by faith alone. And so my sins are forgiven and my eternal destiny is secure in him. So that's fine. But what about how it works out day by day? Okay, judgment, final judgment, legal standing, that's all fine. And people call that positional. Okay, that's another word for what I'm talking about. But then I'm talking about day by day relationship. And as we relate to an earthly father, so we relate to our heavenly father. And he tells us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's a daily relational thing. And Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It doesn't say you can't do anything to make God upset with you. Never does the New Testament say that. Yeah, if you tell a lie or you slander someone or you steal or embezzle from your company or commit adultery or something, yet you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't think you're going to feel God's pleasure or experience it then, because he's just, so it's fatherly displeasure, though. You don't lose your membership in the family, but you might not have a very happy time of it for a few days or months or whatever until it gets straightened out. Does that help, Julie? It's legal versus relational. And this is all relational. Look, basically, is this helpful? Is it? Okay, good. Good. What else? Yeah, Carol Barmore.
In our small Bible study group, we discussed politics in the Bible.
Yep.
And why do we have the issue on homosexuality and abortion in our politics, mm-hmm. but we don't have anything against slandering or gossip?
Yeah. Yeah.
And are sins, some sins greater than another? I don't think so. So why are those particular issues so hot, hot buttons?
Well, the whole Bible is important, but you can't say everything all at once. So you do different things at different times. But I don't think there should be laws against fornication or homosexual conduct, so I don't think there should be laws against gossip or slander. Now, there are laws against libel and defamation, where you're just ruining somebody's public reputation. There are some really extreme things, but normally we don't have laws about that because it's. But the church ought to teach on all these things. So I agree. Now, are some sins worse than others? That's next week or the week after. It's kind of a complicated question. It depends on whether you're thinking about legal standing at the final judgment or whether you're thinking about results in life. We'll talk about that. Okay, E.G.
You asked at the beginning about things that feedback for what might help.
Yep.
And just at the very beginning, Romans 8:8.
Yep.
Those who are in the flesh do not please God. You might want to amplify flesh.
Ah.
What is that?
Explain.
What does that mean? Yeah, explain.
Okay. Short answer, I think it means living in your own strength apart from depending on God. It's kind of your old self. Just all your own energy and effort. But it's a, you need more explanation. So, good. Good point. What else? Any other comments or thoughts? What's your name?
Carrie.
Carrie?
I might have been asleep, but I don't think you mentioned the obvious one, Hebrews 11:6.
Uh-huh. Which is, without faith it is impossible to please him. It went by so fast that it needs more emphasis. It was under number four, the first verse, under outline number four, the first verse. Yeah, but it needs more emphasis. You are absolutely right. It needs to be. That's the challenge for me. Okay, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to get through this list, and I'm going to do all these things today. And wait a minute, Lord, did I forget about trusting in you? That's the challenge. Yeah. Good comment. Okay. Okay, we're just about, okay, so I'm going to take another couple minutes. Jack, you are so valuable, Jack, in keeping me, because I will lose track of time otherwise. Anything else? I don't usually ask this, but what is helpful? Can you give me words about, is this helpful for you, or why is it helpful? Yeah. Laura.
Well, I just think it's, it goes back to fearing the Lord, and when you are fearing the Lord, you're trying to obey in the life of obedience. And because God's been showing me what that means, fearing God over man.
Yep.
When you fear God over man, you're, the verse that Daryl calls a Christmas verse: delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your
heart.
Well, I discovered, as I delight myself in the Lord, He becomes a desire of my heart.
Wow.
So then you want to just seek His word.
Yep.
So it's just been a real eye-opening thing, and I just love this, how you put this together, because it's a lot of good verses to just go on that. So
okay.
I want to thank you for that.
Good. Thanks, Laura. Versafoot. What's your last name? Verster. Okay. See, I took this 19-week break, and I forgot names. Verster. Yeah. Anything else? What's helpful? E.G. again? Or is it helpful?
Yeah, I think just simply this is helpful because, our lives are full of just plain, simple, day-to-day activities that aren't smooth necessarily.
Yep.
And Satan can really use those times to divert us and pull us away.
Yep. Good. Okay. Anything else, real quick? Anything else? Okay, back here, Ed Bartolini.
Wayne, it's encouraging and strengthening. You put scripture upon scripture upon scripture, and yes, when we meander through our daily life, our feet are on the ground, our mind is engaged.
Yep.
And we may not have exactly what you've just gone through with us, but it is very much strengthening, keeping us grounded in the Word of God throughout the day.
Good. Thanks, Ed. Okay. All right. Yeah, thanks, Ed. I'm going to reaffirm. That's my goal. As my goal is tomorrow, like at 10:30 in the morning, when you're doing whatever ordinary activity of life happens on Monday morning, that you'll feel God's pleasure, and you'll delight in that. And He hasn't left you, and He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you, and delight in what you're doing. But also, that's the joy of it. But there's a challenge. The challenge is that if you're tempted to tell a lie or be dishonest with some monetary transaction or something like that, you'll say, no, fear God's displeasure too. We don't want that. We don't want to go there. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this rich teaching from your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can have the joy of experiencing your favor, the smile of your delight on us day by day in our ordinary acts of seeking to be faithful to you, perhaps even not seen by anybody else, but seen by you. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray for each person here and for myself and for Margaret as well, that we all would be able to know your favor more and more through this week, and sense your delight in us as we seek to be faithful to you and walk in a manner that is worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen. See you next week.